for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. A title we could put on Philippians chapter 3 might be this: Beware of the false way and believe the true way. Beware of the false way and believe in the true way. He begins the chapter by calling us to rejoice in the Lord. And we were singing that this morning. I hadn't sung that chorus in a long time, and it was a little confused on where the parts start and finish, you know. But years ago, we used to sing that quite frequently. And that little chorus that we sang was taken from this, rejoice in the Lord. He begins by saying, rejoice in the Lord. And then he concludes this section in verse 1 of chapter 4 by saying, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord and stand fast in the Lord. And these are kind of like bookends over this whole section. Because Paul, as his practice was, he always brought the Lord into everything. And that's a good example for us to follow, to always in life bring the Lord into everything. That is, not to navigate through life without the Lord, but bring the Lord into every situation. Rejoice in the Lord and stand fast in the Lord. Now, the division in the chapter, as I mentioned, could be divided this way: beware of the false way and believe in the true way. And from verses 2 down to verse 7, he raises a warning to beware of the false way. And then in verse 8, he transitions into what we could describe as the true way and urges us to follow his example in the pursuit of what was true. And then he concludes the chapter from verses 18 to 21, and then finishing it in verse 1 of chapter 4, that he contrasts the false and the true. He raises the warning again in verse 18 and 19, describing the character of those who advanced a false idea of the gospel. And in contrast with that, verses 20 down to the end of the chapter, of the true way. Now, he begins in verse 1 and says, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And he may be anticipating that as he is about to proceed into this next section, that these are things that were familiar to the Philippian believers. And in fact, it likely was, because he was going in to some crucial elements of the message of the gospel. Now, as we pointed out yesterday, they had heard the gospel in Philippi. Paul brought the gospel to Philippi. It was the first move of the gospel from the east to the west, the first entrance of the gospel into Europe. And Paul received that Macedonian call when he was in Asia, and he went over and took the gospel and found those in Philippi gathering together for prayer, seeking God, and it was the entrance of the gospel. And so he knew that the Philippians knew the gospel, but he's going to, in a sense, go over the gospel again. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. One of the ways we learn doctrine is not so much going to a theological college or school, although there's nothing wrong with going to such a place, but one of the ways we learn it as we go through life is to follow how the Bible repeats things. In other words, it doesn't tell us everything there is to know about a particular doctrine in only one part of the Bible, but God has used a method of repetition. And it's that repetition that instills it in our minds. And so Paul is saying to them, as he begins to go into the gospel again, he's saying, it's safe for you to hear this message again. And that's still true today. It is safe for us to hear the message of the gospel. Now, if we were to go back, 200 years or more ago, it would have been quite fashionable and quite expected, really, in society, that in a Sunday morning, churches would be filled. If we were gathering together 200 years ago, likely this place would be packed on a Sunday morning, and every church would be packed. People just went to churches. That was just something that they did. And some of the great revivals of the Great Awakening and the ministry of men like Jonathan Edwards and these great heroes of the faith, when they preached, they were preaching to packed auditoriums of people. But all of those people that came weren't necessarily Christian believers. In fact, many were not. In fact, if you read some of the history of Jonathan Edwards, he was eventually asked to leave the church despite the success of his ministry. He was asked to leave the church because one of the things that he insisted on, they had a system of membership. That's not something that we follow here, but they had a system of membership. And he insisted if one was to be a member of the church, he must be a genuine Christian, a born-again believer. Because they lived in an era when people were, quote, members of churches that weren't Christian believers at all. Now, in our day, we find that very few people who are not Christians ever want to attend what they perceive to be a church service. Now, I don't know if everyone's gathered here this morning is a Christian or not. But for the most part, it's Christians that come out. And so often, because of that, we place a great deal of emphasis on teaching the Bible to Christians and have gotten away from the declaration, what we used to call the preaching of the gospel. Because we reason, well, there's not many people who are here, maybe know it. Maybe everyone here is already a Christian, so why preach the gospel? And that has to be considered, certainly. There are some things to consider in connection with that. But on the other hand, the church is going to be in trouble if we get away from the declaration of the fundamental truths of the gospel. That the apostolic method was to continue to preach, to continue to preach the gospel. And essentially, this is what he's doing to the Philippians, even though they were already believers. Because the gospel is much more than just a message on how to get saved, but it rather opens up to us dimensions of the reality of the Christian life. And so Paul says, to write these same things to you, even though you know them, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Because Paul wanted to be sure that the Christians never lost sight of the reality of their faith. That while they couldn't lose their salvation, they could lose the enjoyment of their salvation. They could lose the growth that should accompany every believer in Christ. That even Paul himself, as he says later in this chapter, he was always pursuing. He was always going after. He was always growing in the things of Christ. He says this tremendous statement here in verse 14. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What a tremendous purpose that is to have in all of our lives. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high or the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Imagine that being your life's motto, your life's purpose. I'm pressing on, pressing on, pressing on, because the objective is to enter in experientially, to have the experience of entering in the prize of the high calling of God. Now you think of all the things that people pursue in their lives. We are often told that in order to get ahead and to get things done, you should have some goals. Set some goals. Goal setting. You go to whole seminars on goal setting. Read books on goal settings, and listen to CDs and seminars. Goal setting. Set goals for your life. Set financial goals, and set career goals, and set business goals. Set these kinds of goals. And these may or may not be useful ideas in navigating through life, but here is the goal for the Christian to pursue: the high calling of God. And that wasn't just for the Apostle Paul, that's for all of us, that should govern our lives. And so Paul wanted to see growth among his beloved Philippians. And part of that would be to warn them against the contamination of the genuine message of the gospel. And so he begins, and he says, beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. Now that wasn't a compliment when he uses that word. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now this is pretty harsh language. This is pretty firm language. You know, Paul, as you read about him in the Acts and then in his epistles, you can gather a number of things about this man, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. One of the things that's fairly self-evident is that he was a man of giant intellect. He was a man who could deal in big ideas and analyze them and defend them, and argue them, and advance them, communicate them, explain them. He was a man of giant intellect. But he was also a man of really tender compassion towards people. You know, sometimes you meet people of a giant intellect, and they're not that good with people. You ever notice that? They've got a ginormous brain, but they can hardly have a civil conversation with anybody, you know. That's never been my problem, because A, I'm not the giant intellect, so then you don't have any problem talking to people. But there are people like that. But Paul wouldn't have been like that. He sort of fired on all cylinders, so to speak. A man of tremendous capacity, yet a man, a tender-hearted, compassionate kind of man. Any one of us could sit down and speak with Paul. So he's a kind man. You know, my wife is a very wonderful person. I mentioned yesterday that she was intending to be with me this trip, but then circumstances changed and she wasn't able to come. And so not many here I would expect would know my wife, but she's a wonderful person. She's a very kind person, kind-hearted person, always going out and doing things for people and anybody in need. She just seems to, I mean, I wouldn't know, you know, the place could be falling apart and I wouldn't even notice, but she immediately sees and goes after people and calls people and emails people and Facebooks people and all that stuff, which I don't really do. And so she's very kind-hearted. And she always thinks the best of people. And but if she gets sort of upset about someone or kind of get a little angry about someone, they have to have done something pretty bad. Now, I know, because I've done it a few times myself, you see. So I know what I'm talking about there. In other words, it takes a lot, really, to get her riled up. Well, in a similar way, Paul was like that. Paul was not vindictive. He wasn't a man that while he defended himself on occasion, he wasn't defending himself personally. He was defending his office as an apostle, because an attack upon Paul was not a personal attack. It was what he represented as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so when he rose to defense, it wasn't defending himself personally. And he was a very kind man. So for him to take this kind of a position against something, it must have been serious. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Because what he was going after here was those who sought with intention to contaminate the message of the gospel. He was deeply concerned about the error that would present itself as truth. Now, this is something that afflicted the church in the first century, and it has afflicted the church now for 20 centuries. That when the truth is brought to bear, there comes alongside it a counterfeit message that attempts to use even the language of the truth, but twist it, distort it, contaminate it, so it becomes neutralized. And it loses its power. Paul was a champion of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ because he knew it was the only hope for the world. It is the only hope for mankind. It still is today. That God's salvation is our only hope. That the only way we can find the forgiveness of sins that we all so desperately need. The only way we can secure eternity in heaven is through the message of the gospel, through putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is no wonder that Paul, when he was confronted with those who sought to twist and contaminate the message to the extent that it would neutralize its power, he rose up in vigorous defense of the message of the gospel. And so he describes these false teachers as dogs, as evil workers, as the concision. No term was too harsh for the false way. Now, what does he mean by dogs? Now, we often think of dogs as those lovable little pets that we have at home. Your little dog, Fluffy or Skippy or whatever name, maybe you named it after your third husband, I don't know, but your dog, and everybody likes their dogs. And if you look at economic activity, it is in the multi-billions of dollars that are spent in North America on the care of pets. And the pet business is a big business. I had a client at one time who owned one of the franchises for the one of these pet stores, and I was talking to her, it was one January, and we were just kind of talking about the holiday, the Christmas vacation, and how we got on the Christmas vacation, and I said, I suppose you really weren't busy before Christmas. And she says, you wouldn't believe it. She says, Christmas Eve, we had to close the store. People were still coming in late on Christmas Eve to buy Christmas presents for their dogs. Can you believe that? How did they know their dogs weren't Jewish? I don't know, you know. But nonetheless, people spend a fortune on dogs. Well, that's not the kind of dogs he's talking about here. The Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss describes it this way. He says when he uses the term dogs, he's referring to mangy, flea-bitten, vicious scavengers. These are almost like wild dogs, is really the term that he's using here. These going out to devour anything that they could when he uses this term dogs. And then he uses the term evil workers. He's not referring here just to people who do evil, but people who actually work evil. That is, they work evil against others. They're working against the gospel. And then he uses this term, the concision. The concision. Now, what on earth is the concision? And it's a sort of a pejorative term. It's kind of a play on words. And it's sort of an insulting term. It really means the cutting off or the maiming. What does he mean by that? Well, what he's getting at is these false teachers came along and they wanted to contaminate the gospel, and their point of entry, because many of them had a Jewish background, was to introduce the Jewish rite of circumcision to the message of the gospel. Now, the Jewish rite of circumcision was given to Abraham, and it was given there as a sign, and it was a physical act. It was, if we could describe it this way, the cutting off of the flesh of the male reproductive organ. Well, that seems an odd thing, doesn't it? And God gave that to Abraham. And Jewish baby boys, on the eighth day after their birth, they were submitted to the rite of circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh of the male reproductive organ. And so in the early days, as Paul began to preach the gospel, many Jews rose up and claimed that this gospel message needed some modification. And they introduced to Christian believers that while they acknowledged you could believe on Jesus, in addition to that, you needed to submit to the rite of circumcision. For if you were not circumcised, you were not you were not really saved. Now, in our day and age, it seems a bit odd and a bit strange, but it stood for something that has manifested itself in different ways throughout the history of the church. They were called the concision, the cutting off, because they were in a sense making fun of it, although it was a serious matter, of those that were introducing circumcision to faith. And the problem was this, is that they were taking the message of the gospel and they were adding something to it. And the addition neutralized the message or power of the gospel. Because central to the message of the gospel is that salvation comes to us through faith, and faith alone, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Central to the message. If you are going to become a Christian believer, you must face the fact that you cannot save yourself. You cannot redeem yourself. Your promises to do good works, your history of church attendance, your resolve to be a better person, these things count for zero as far as salvation is concerned. Because the guilt of our sin is so great that the only thing that will save us, the only thing that will save you, the only thing that will save me is the work of Christ at the cross of Calvary when he died for our sin. It is 100% Christ and 0% us. It is not 99% Christ and 1% us. And since the very first century, when the gospel began to be preached, immediately what was attracted to that message was people who wanted to contaminate the message, to add something to the message, to alter the message, to get away from the fact that salvation is based solely on the work of Christ. It is by grace and grace alone. It is a gift that is given to us. Now, one of the reasons this is so critical is at the very heart of it, when we receive Christ as our Savior, we are acknowledging our utter inability to save ourselves. We are bankrupt. Doesn't matter how good we might try to be, we are guilty in the sight of God. And nothing you can do, nothing I can do, can change that fact. There are many people in this world who do good things, and they try to live good lives, and they try to be upright and moral and serve their fellow man and be a model citizen. But it doesn't matter. The Bible indicts all of us that all have sinned. The most moral, upright citizen of our community has sinned and guilty in the sight of God. And if we can't come to terms with that guilt and acknowledge the guilt of our sin, no excuses, the guilt of our sin, and come to God just as we are and say, my salvation is dependent solely on what Christ has done for me, that when he died at the cross of Calvary, he was dying there as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. That when he died at that cross, he was bearing the wrath of God, justly and righteously poured out on sinners like you and me. Paul says, Christ died for our sins. That when he at the cross of Calvary, he died for you. He satisfied every claim God had, every righteous claim the judge of all the earth had against me as a sinner. Everything that sin demanded, Christ fully paid when he died at the cross of Calvary. And it is that and that alone that saves. As Paul would write to the Ephesian believers, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, what the false teachers of Paul's day were doing is they were introducing this idea of circumcision. They were contaminating the message. Now, someone has put up here for me a bottle of water, and I appreciate that. It's nice to have a drink of water, especially when you're finished preaching. And you'll notice they put water in bottles now, and they've got a sealed cap on here, and that's to assure us that it's not been contaminated. Now, not every place is as sophisticated as you are. Sometimes they put just a glass up there, and the top is not sealed at all. I don't know what's in that glass. And if someone were to come up and put into that glass of water just the tiniest drop of arsenic, you know, that would contaminate that water. And you would die from drinking that water. The least little bit, even though it may be just a small part. And this really, in a sense, it illustrates what was happening here. They were altering the gospel ever so slightly and changing the message so that salvation would not be God's salvation. Now, this whole business of circumcision that was popular among the Jews, they would appeal to the history of Israel, and they would say that, well, God gave circumcision. God gave circumcision to Abraham. And so they would begin to argue, say, well, how can you argue against that? I mean, that's something that God gave. We didn't make that up. You know, people today have all kinds of ideas, and there's all kinds of religious systems today around. They talk about God, they talk about Jesus, they talk about the Bible, they claim to be Christian, They cite their heritage. They cite the vast number of adherents. And they say, are you saying the church is all wrong? Are you arguing with this? The history of the church, the extent of the church, the organization, all of these religious people, are you really going to argue with that? Well, in a sense, that's what Paul was up against. They're saying, are you going to argue with what God gave to the nation of Israel? You, Paul, you've affirmed that the Old Testament is true. And in that Old Testament, we find that God gave that to Abraham. Well, you weren't going to get by Paul that easily. He said, yes, that's right. And if you look at the epistle to the Romans, he argues this case vigorously. And he points out there, yes, you're quite right, that God did give circumcision to Abraham. But when did he give it to Abraham? And he traces the history of it. And he points out that when God came to Abraham, now here's Abraham. He's a pagan. He's living in a pagan society. He doesn't have a Bible. He has, we don't know what information he really had, but he had enough information that when God spoke to him, he recognized it was the true and living God. And God made a tremendous promise to Abraham. He says, Abraham, out of you is going to come a great nation. And out of that nation, there's going to come a seed out of that nation. And through that seed will all the nations of the earth find salvation. Now, Abraham was an elderly man at this stage of life. And his wife was elderly. And humanly speaking, it was impossible for them to have children. But the scripture says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, Paul picks that idea up and restates it again in the New Testament, and we find he emphasizes it in the epistle to the Romans. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul opens up the great doctrine of what we now know as justification. And justification is the declaration, God's declaration, that we have a right standing before God. And he cites the example of Abraham, that Abraham believed God and he was declared to have a right standing. He believed something that was humanly impossible. He believed that when God said he was going to bring a Savior into the world, that he was going to do that. That when God was going to make this great nation out of Abraham, through whom the Savior would come, that God was going to do that. Humanly speaking, it was an utter impossibility. And Abraham's faith was 100% on the promise of God. He wasn't looking at, say, well, that's a possibility and we could maybe do this. Now he struggled in his faith. He stumbled in his faith, as we often do. He thought he would try and help God out, because as time went on, his faith was tested. And he began to realize, well, maybe he'd misunderstood the promise. Maybe he'd misinterpreted the promise. And so they began to try to scheme a bit. You ever try to get God to work that way? Get a kind of scheme and plan and manipulate and move this and move that. And you know, it's sometimes very difficult for us to keep our hands off a situation and to wait upon God. That's not easy, but that's what God calls us to do, not just initially in salvation, but the life of faith is a life of waiting upon God. We were saying that little chorus. It's another one I hadn't sung in a long time, learning to lean. We often like to be in control of all of life's circumstances. We like to have things happen according to our schedule and according to what we do. But the life of faith will test us, and we will find ourselves in situations as Christian believers when we can't control the situation. It's beyond our control. And we must learn to wait upon the Lord. They, the Bible tells us, that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now that's a tough lesson to learn. Well, Abraham was a man whose faith was tested. He stumbled and he struggled, but nonetheless, he believed God. And he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. And that becomes the model of faith in Christ for salvation. And that's what Paul argues in the Epistle to the Romans. He says that it is by faith that we are justified, that righteousness is put to our account, that when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, God immediately declares us to be righteous. It's not a process of working through life. It's not a process of doing good works. It's not a process of something that we hope when we get to the very end, we hope we make it into heaven. No, being justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God. That is, at the moment of time we put our faith in Christ, just as Abraham, God declares us to be righteous. He gives us a right standing, and that's irrevocable. He won't take that back again. That's a standing he gives us for eternity on the basis of faith. Abraham believed God. 100% God, 0% Abraham. Now, getting back to circumcision, Paul says, when did God give to Abraham the right of circumcision? He says, was it before he believed, or was it after he believed? And he shows us in Romans chapter 4 that quite clearly that God gave circumcision not as a work of man that would give man credit or merit or a standing before God, but he gave it to him as a sign. He gave it to him as a symbol to convey something. And this rite of circumcision, this cutting off of the flesh of the male reproductive organ, was a graphic display of this principle that life will not come, it will not originate from human flesh or effort, but rather it will come by what is provided by God Himself. You see, the false teachers of Paul's day sought to go back to that very principle and contaminate the whole basis of salvation. Paul says, we are, we are the circumcision. And what he means by that is the true circumcision, those who viewed that rite as a sign, as a symbol, not as a work of merit. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He then goes on to tell us about his own history, his own credibility, his own credentials for making this claim. Because the environment in which Paul wrote, it would have been many people, many Jews, for instance, that were very proud of their religious heritage, much as people today often have pride in their religious heritage. They say, well, I've been this all my life, or I've been that all my life, or I've been to this church, or I've been to that church. And they take a certain amount of pride in something that they bring to the table. They think that salvation is, they bring something to the table, God brings something to the table, and we put it all together and we get salvation. Paul says, look, I know what you're dealing with, he says. He isn't making this claim lightly. He says, my history is that I was steeped in the Jewish religion. I mean, he wasn't a Jew just for the holidays. He was a Jew's Jew. I mean, Paul was a man who went into the nth degree. I mean, look at what he says. He says, if anybody has reason to trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day. My parents had that done, just as the law demanded. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was an exception. I was outstanding. As touching the law, a Pharisee. But more than that, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I mean, Paul wasn't content just to have abstract ideas of religion. He was going to go up and stamp out this message of the gospel that he thought was a false representation of the truth of God. Touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. I was blameless as far as the law was concerned. That is, the externals of the law. But notice what he says in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You know, it was a radical shift in Paul's thinking. It was an earthquake in his life. Everything that he'd lived for, everything that he'd known, everything that he'd believed, all of it was completely destroyed. And that's a pretty devastating experience. As the gospel is communicated in the world today, this is the kind of thing that we're up against. We're up against people who have built up, it may be religious ideas, it may be philosophical ideas, it may be atheistic ideas, and they are married, they are invested, fully invested in this thinking, and it becomes part of them. And so to come along with the gospel is not something that is going to easily dislodge all those years. You see, many people in our neighborhoods, many people we work with, they are fully invested in the message of the gospel. And they might hear that we're a Christian. They might even hear us talk about faith, maybe talk about salvation. But they are so fully invested. This is why in evangelism, in communicating the gospel, it's more than just coming up with some clever ideas at outreach. Although it's good to think creatively that way, how we might do that. But we also need behind us the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is why we need to be men and women of prayer in this matter of evangelism, because it is a warfare against the powers of darkness to penetrate the darkness of the minds of men with the light of the gospel. This isn't child's play. This isn't for those who want to fool around or take it easy. That the spread of the gospel, that bringing men and women to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, is to break down some tremendous barriers that are built up in their lives. And Paul was a man to do that in his day because he personally experienced it. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. It was a tremendous assessment. He says, everything that I thought was true, was important, was right, I discover that they are lost for Christ. That if I was going to stay connected to my Jewish heritage, I would never find Christ. Yea, doubtless, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. If we're dealing with people and we're discouraged that they're not quickly coming to Christ, remember, they've got a big, big decision to make. And it's not easy. You know, people who sort of flippantly say they believe in Christ and then you never see anything much of the life, you wonder how real that profession of faith really is. But a person who considers it carefully, a person who asks questions, a person who comes to it after thought, that's a genuine situation usually. And Paul was a man who had to go through that. But he saw the surpassing glory of Christ. He says, even though my heritage loomed large in my life's experience, I see it was all nothing. He says, I count it. I love the graphic language of the King James Version. I count it but dung that I may win Christ. That was a tremendous transformation in that man's life. Beware of dogs. There's all kinds of them around today seeking to contaminate the gospel. They may not talk about circumcision, but they're talking about a modern-day expression of circumcision. Religion, good works, being a good person. There's other ways to come to God. God will deal with me in the end because God's loving. All kinds of ideas contaminating the gospel. That's what we're up against. And it takes prayer. It takes men and women who can give themselves to prayer, for we need the power of the Holy Spirit of God to see people come to Christ. Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are that the message of the gospel has not been lost. Despite the many attacks it has suffered throughout human history, from those who have sought to contaminate this message, distort it, twist it, change it, we bless thee that the message, as originally taught by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, has been maintained for us, and we sit and we read the words as if we're hearing them from Paul himself. We thank thee for the clarity of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, the power of the gospel. And our Father, we pray that we might be useful instruments in wherever we find ourselves in life, to be those who witness to the truth and power of the gospel. We look out in this world and we see it, how hopeless it is, that men and women are without God and without hope. And it grieves us to see how little they think of Christ. Help us, our Father, to be witnesses for him, to honor him, to be clear. And we acknowledge, Father, we need the help and power, the governing control of the Holy Spirit of God. Empower us to be men and women of God, to declare this life-saving message to men and women and boys and girls around us. We ask for thy blessing upon the work of the Lord in this place. We thank thee for this assembly, for its fellowship, for its long history, and we pray that it will be kept and preserved, vibrant and alive for our Lord Jesus Christ, until he returns, in his name and to his honor and glory.